Amen. Thank you, Brother Ray. A Song for the Heart. Appreciate that song and your testimony. Take your Bibles, if you will please. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We're going to read the first six verses. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Title of the message this morning, can we all get along? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear instruction that it gives us. We might know how to live life. I pray that you'd bless now as we look at your word, that you would use it. May we come as open vessels. Remove the distractions of the day, and may our hearts be in tune to you and open to your word. May you be glorified in our response and all we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is another passage that has a lot to teach us. It is an extremely practical passage that has application to a number of areas in our lives. Romans 14 and Romans 15 contain some great verses and some tremendous principles that will give us some keys to understanding and accepting one another, even in areas where we may not always agree with one another or see things in the same way. So here's the background for our text. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. That's what this book of Romans is, to that church at Rome. Among the members of that church, you had a wide variety of backgrounds. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. By the way, you don't die and then somebody votes on whether you're a saint or not. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And Paul's writing to alive people, and he writes to the saints of these different churches. These are believers, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. Called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There was within this church a mixture of different people with a great difference in backgrounds. There was a great, greatest differences would have probably been between the converts that came out of Judaism and those that were Gentile converts. And there would have been a lot of disagreements or misunderstandings there because of their backgrounds. You had people in this church from many different parts of the world, what is now known as Libya or Turkey or Israel, Iran, Italy, and so on. You had people coming from a lot of different regions. You had all different kinds of economic levels. You had slaves, you had nobility, you had tradesmen, you had Roman citizens, you had those that were not Roman citizens. We see a lot of these things in the last chapter of Romans when Paul is sending his greetings to a lot of people. And we'll not take the time to really go into any detail on this until we get to chapter 16, eventually, as we work our way through Romans. But just to illustrate, verse 12 of Romans 16, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Now, these were common slave names. And so good chance these two people would have been slaves. When you were purchased as a slave or sold as a slave, oftentimes a slave owner would give you a name that he would call you. And that was your name. That was your legal name until you could buy your way out of slavery, perhaps, and purchase your freedom again. And so chances are these were slaves. In verse 7, he says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Verse 11, he says, salute Herodian, my kinsman. And so these are Jewish names and evidently relatives of Paul. In verse 5, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. That's modern-day Greece. Verse 12, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. The name means Persian woman, and so on. And so there are a lot of different nationalities, a lot of different people groups within this church. So this church was eclectic. And the people in it would have brought completely different customs and values and understandings and standards and associations and traditions and perceptions to this church. How you are raised and what you become accustomed to can become the norm, what is comfortable. Ultimately, it can become, in your mind, what is right. Many years ago, we had a lady visit the church and on a Sunday morning, and afterwards, she caught me out in the parking lot, and she said that she had enjoyed the service, and the people were friendly, and enjoyed the music, enjoyed the message. She said, but one thing I don't understand. She said, I don't understand why we didn't all say the Lord's Prayer at the end of the service. And I said, oh, I knew there was something we forgot. I just, no. No, I said, no, we don't do that here. We don't say the Lord's Prayer. A lot of liturgical churches might do that. And she said, I've never been in a church that didn't say the Lord's Prayer at the end of the service. And I thought, I don't know that I've ever been in a church that did, you know. But so she's sitting in church, everything's wonderful, and we're winding up the service, and she's thinking, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer, surely. Hope we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. And then when we close in prayer and I dismiss, she's thinking, man, they didn't say the Lord's Prayer. And so for her, there's something wrong with the service. It was incomplete because we hadn't done that. And so you find in different churches, different customs and traditions. Some churches have what's called responsive reading, where the pastor will read a verse and the congregation reads the next one. And the pastor reads one, the congregation reads one. And that they do that every service. That's normal. How many of you have done responsive reading? Some of you. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're not going to do it today. So just relax. But if you're used to that, and then I just get up and I read the passage, they think, well, we should have read some of those verses. I mean, that just becomes the norm. Some churches, when they read the Bible to start, they say, everybody stand out of respect for God's word, and we all stand out of respect for God's word, and they read the passage. Then we sit down. We don't do that here. If I had you stand every time we read or I quoted a verse, you might as well sing the song I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. And so we don't do that. And it's not disrespectful to sit down and read the Word of God. In my devotions, I sit when I read. If you stand, then good. But that doesn't make that right. And somebody else doing it differently, wrong. In this church at Rome, because of all the diverse backgrounds of people, there were inevitable conflicts. You come from different backgrounds, and well, we've always done it this way, and I think it's supposed to be done this way. And so Paul is going to try to bring these different factions and these different diverse viewpoints to bring all these people to a place of acceptance and forbearance and understanding one with another. The diversity of opinions was okay, but any contentious attitudes were clearly not. And so Paul writes to this church and he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to bring in contentions. And well, we should do it this way. And why that? And all of these differences of opinion. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, working at it, to try to keep that spirit of unity. 1 Corinthians verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That early church in the book of Acts, Acts 4 verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And that's the way that it's supposed to be, that there would be unity and there would be a good spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. As Paul is signing off on that last epistle that he wrote to the church at Corinth, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He wrote to the church at Philippi, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. the previous chapter, he said, only let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Everything you say and do, make sure that it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together or working together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul would write later on in the book of Romans, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another. Receive ye one another. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But not to doubtful disputations. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So no matter how right you may be doctrinally, if your spirit is wrong, if your demeanor is wrong, then you're in sin. The correct position mixed with an incorrect disposition is a bad combination. By the way, in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is not dealing primarily with major doctrinal issues. Or rather, he's dealing with applications and principles and personal opinions and inferences that the various sides had formulated, sometimes based on doctrine and sometimes not. The tendency, and it's human nature, was for someone who had come to a particular conclusion in some area, was for them to want to impose that conclusion upon others and make it binding upon them. And in Matthew 15, Jesus said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so they had come up with some ideas, some preferences, some traditions. And then instead of just holding to those or believing them personally, and this is the way I like to do things, or this is the way I prefer, now they wanted to make it binding on other people. No, you have to do it this way. Do it my way. And this is the way it should be done, or it's wrong. And so they began to teach those their own particular preferences, and they tried to make them doctrine on the same level with the commandments of God. And in Luke, Jesus said, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. It's abomination. That which is highly esteemed. He said that to the Pharisees, to religious leaders. And by the way, religion is highly esteemed among many people. And religion is highly proficient at adding things to the Word of God and teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And there was a lot of that going on back then, not just in Rome, but in Jerusalem and Antioch and elsewhere, where these little groups had popped up and they started teaching these various doctrines that were not biblical. Sometimes there were major doctrinal issues and major life consequences in the positions that some people were championing. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so they had added to the grace of the gospel. They'd come up with their own idea and tried to bring that old Judaic covenant into these churches, these bodies of believers. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means this turned into a big deal. This became a major argument, a major point of contention. No small dissension means it was a big dissension. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, this was specifically directed at Gentile converts, It would not have been an issue for Jewish believers. They were already circumcised. It wouldn't have been an issue for them. But for these Gentiles that had gotten saved, now they're coming into the New Testament church. And there are those who say, oh, no, no, you got to be circumcised. You got to follow the law of Moses. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so some of the Pharisees had even come into the church, and now they're trying to teach this. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe it. Now, they eventually got this all sorted out, and they corrected the wrong teaching that had come in and caused confusion and turmoil. But notice the path that was taken in order to get there. Again, verse 2, and therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. And so it was a contentious time early on. And Paul is writing now to this church at Rome, and he's saying, him therefore, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Not to disagreements and problems and contention. Again, verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, for that to happen, God had to do a major work on Peter's heart. God had to change his heart. Otherwise, Peter could have easily been on the wrong side of this issue. And he would have been leading other people astray. Peter was kind of a gregarious, outgoing, strong leader kind of guy, and he would have been leading people astray. And so in Acts 10, on the morrow, as they went on their journey through nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. They had flat roofs. That was normal. They would do a lot of socializing, eating and things. He's up there praying. He became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Someone's fixing lunch, and God's going to give Peter a vision or a trance now. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And so Peter needed something this direct. And it's not going to deal so much with food as it's going to deal with the fact that Peter is going to be the disciple to the Gentiles. He's going to go to whom they considered unclean people. Now, those dietary restrictions and all of those things, if you go to Israel to this day, you're going to find that they still practice those things. And that's a big deal to them. And there are a lot of things that are very considered unclean that we don't even really think much about. We were up in the Dan region one time. My wife found a porcupine quill on the ground. And she goes to the guide and says, look, I found a porcupine quill. He says, put that down. That's dirty. That's an unclean animal. So my wife put it down. That's a big deal to them. And how they eat and where food is prepared and all of those things are a big deal. But God is going to use that as an illustration to show Peter. He's going to be called to the Gentiles. And so when Peter thought on this, on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down. Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so he needed this vision to have his resistances broke down. And notice he got the vision three times. Peter seemed to need things three times to get it. And so sure enough, he got it three times. He goes with them. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. And as he talked with him, he went in, found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying or without delay, as soon as I was sent for. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And from all of that, Peter would learn. But he would still struggle in this area, not with what was right and wrong and what was wrong, but with fitting in with different factions. For even though the council at Jerusalem issued a proclamation to settle this issue, it didn't settle it for everyone. It was still a problem. Galatians 2, but when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul was writing, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were, because see, now Peter understands, he can eat with the Gentiles. He can be with them. He can fellowship. It's not like he thought, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. What are they going to think? What are they going to say? And so he's not going to be seen with them. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so Paul is going to rebuke him for this. And again, this issue did not go away quickly. It did not go away easily. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul would say, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what he's going to refer to, even the ceremonial laws and all of those. You've been set free in Christ. You're saved by grace. You're a child of God. You don't have to go under the old ceremonial laws and the yoke of bondage and all the things that the Pharisees and other groups had added to the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If that's your purpose, you think, well, this is going to help your salvation, then you're working your way to heaven. But I testify again, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If that's your purpose in doing that, then you have to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, by your works, you're fallen from grace. You've abandoned grace. You've turned away from grace by trying to keep the law. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't make any difference. But faith which worketh by love. And then Paul says this, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You started out understanding the grace of God. You started out understanding that you accepted the gospel that man is saved by grace. And now you're getting all caught up in these other things. He would tell them, I desire to be present with you now. He said, I'm changing my opinion about you. He had thought they'd gotten saved, but now they seem to be so entrenched with works. He was wondering if they really understood the grace of Christ. He's concerned for them. Some even evidently would misrepresent what Paul had said in his position on the matter, perhaps hoping to add credibility to their position. Say, oh, Paul preaches circumcision. Paul believes in circumcision. And so he would say in Galatians 5:11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul said, I'm not preaching circumcision to anybody that that's necessary, and I can prove it. If I was preaching that, I wouldn't be getting persecuted. You see, as soon as you get away from the grace of the gospel, that's the point of offense. People are happy if they think they can say prayers and light a candle and do this or do that, give a little bit of money, do good works, and go to heaven. As soon as you say, no, that's not. You can't get to heaven that way. The Bible calls that the offense of the cross. They say, no, you only come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You only come through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Your church membership doesn't help you one bit. And people think, oh, wait a minute, I've been going to church for 50 years. You're telling me that doesn't help at all? Get to heaven? No, it doesn't help at all. And people are offended by that. And they say, well, I've been, you know, baptized and catechized, confirmed, and it doesn't help. And well, those are the issues of our day. Back then, it was things like circumcision. Paul said, look, I can show you I'm not preaching circumcision. People wouldn't be persecuting me if I was doing that. People like that message of works. And he would say in the next chapter, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now everybody's going to start getting warnings. Flash flood warning, flash flood warning. There's rain coming. By the way, thank you for braving all the dire warnings and you made it to church. But now if you could turn your phones off, that would be a good thing. Okay, that would help. So, all right. Anyway, we got through that. We survived it. Now, that's just one issue. That's just one issue. And obviously, that's not an issue today. That doesn't mean that there aren't issues today. There are always issues. There are always issues. It's just that they change. They change through the years, but there are always issues. Sometimes there are issues because some people want to cause problems and they want to stir things up. And Paul would warn that church at Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He says, "I know that. If I leave..." Somebody didn't turn their phone off. "We're going to find you. Where's the security team when you need the security team?" He said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And again, the word perverse, we always think of sexually perverse. It just means that anything that deviates from what is right. And so these people are going to come along with new doctrines and new teachings with the idea of drawing away people after them and getting their own following, their own little faction, if you will. And Jesus would say in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." They're going to appear to be sheep. He said they're really wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. 2 Peter, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." They're bringing in all this false doctrine, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words," hypocritical words, "make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And so there were those that would come in, intentionally cause divisions and try to get a following, people to follow after them. And sometimes there are issues because Christians are not grounded in the Word of God as they ought to be. They're not studying their Bibles. And in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the maturity, the growth of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all believers, all the believers come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, or unto a mature, a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. He's talking about children in the sense of baby Christians or young Christians. He says, it's time we need to grow up. "Then we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine," every new doctrine that comes along, "and by the sleight of men, the deceit of men, that they would trick you, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." He would say in the next chapter, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." To the church at Colossae, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you, trick you with enticing words." And so sometimes that causes issues in a church. Sometimes there are issues because sincere, well-meaning Christians get caught up in some extraneous teaching. They get emotionally invested in it. And then suddenly it becomes all important. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Maybe it's doctrinally correct, maybe it's not. Oftentimes it's their opinion or their perspective or their preference. But it gets elevated to the level of a major doctrine. And it can get to the point where it becomes a test of fellowship. And Paul is trying to avoid that in this church. "Receive him that's weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations." Don't let these personal preferences get elevated to a position where this is doctrinal and you've got to believe and see it my way. If you don't agree with them, you see things their way, then you're just not right with God. And so Paul's trying to avoid that. And let me give you an illustration. There are some people who believe that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. And some people oppose it because they say that Christmas is over-commercialized. and we've lost the true meaning of Christmas. And most of us would probably agree that Christmas has become over-commercialized and it's lost much of its true meaning. But we would say that we can still enjoy and celebrate Christmas without losing the proper focus. We can have that proper focus, and we don't want to let the world steal Christmas from us. Some people think Christmas is wrong because it has some supposed pagan origins or associations. And because this is a fallen world, and pagans and heathens and sinners have been around for a long, long time, the truth is just about everything in some way has been used by heathens, or in some cases come from them. In a lot of ways, sometimes you might not even think about, but Sunday, that got named after the sun god, who's not around today. The sun god took off today, but if you say, "I'll see you on Sunday," you're not endorsing that ancient mythological tradition that came up with that. Monday is the moon god, and Thursday, we meet on Thursday. That's the god Thor. But we're not honoring him. We'll say, "Come back on Thor's day," and we're going to have a Bible study. We just say, "Come back on Thursday," but that is Thor's day. And so all of those different things that are associated in some way with some ancient pagan or mythological creatures and all of that, the months of the year, all of those things, there's a pagan association in some way. But if you say, "Well, I'm going somewhere on November 12th, you're not praising that god or worshiping that god. You're just communicating with people. But you have the Norse and the Babylonian, the Hellenistic, the Roman, the Greek, and many other mythological influences for a lot of stuff, not just the names of the week and not just the months of the year and things like that, but for a lot of things. The Druids, many pagans tied everything to nature, and they worship trees and rocks and bushes and flowers and all of that. That doesn't mean it's wrong if you have a tree in your yard or bushes or flowers. But the Druids, they came up with some dark spiritual associations with that. But you can have a tree in your yard without making it a Druid temple. It's okay. And sometimes people say, "Well, there's no way that Jesus was born on December 25th because that's wintertime in Israel and there wouldn't have been shepherds and sheep out in the fields." Well, that's simply not true. I've been in Israel 5 times in December, 5 different years. And there were shepherds and sheep in the field every time. So, sorry, I can give you eyewitness testimony that that's not true. There were shepherds and sheep in the field in the month of December. It's true that we don't know that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. He might have been. But, you know, if you adopt some children from some other country, sometimes you just have to pick a birthday. You know that, right? They got abandoned by their parents or at an orphanage. You pick them out. Well, they're 2 years old. They don't have any idea when they were born. So you just pick a birthday. That's okay. It's all right to do that, okay? Russia and Ukraine and Greece and Egypt and Eastern Europe and all those that celebrate Christmas, they do it on January 7th. That's okay. In Armenia, they do it on January 6th. That's okay. All those countries can take advantage of some great after Christmas sales before they all go out and buy gifts, you know. And if you don't want to celebrate Christmas at all, that's okay. It's all right. Just don't make it a doctrine. Just don't be divisive about it. Don't drive around and say, "Oh, they have a Christmas tree in their house. I could see it. I drove by. I saw it in the window." Who cares? It's okay. They want to celebrate Christmas? Let them celebrate Christmas. It's a wonderful time of year. I think there's a song about that. But people's hearts are more open to the gospel. We can take advantage of that. If you say, I don't like Christmas, okay. Scrooge. No. I'm kidding. No, but that's Paul's whole point here. We have freedom in those areas. Christmas wasn't an issue then. It wasn't an issue. Romans 14:5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul didn't say, you know, you're going to have to get together and come to some agreement on this and figure out whether we esteem days or we don't. No, it's optional. You have the freedom to choose and to pick if you want to do that. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Again, receive them, but not the doubtful disputations. Work to get along. Don't bring in doubtful disputations to the church. Don't cause divisions. Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness. Boy, that goes a long ways toward unity. Lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with some things. You know, to get along in any group, you have to put up with some things. You get together with your family at family reunion. You're all blood relatives. Man, you got to put up with some things. And the families where everybody's, well, is Uncle Ralph coming? Well, I'm not coming if Uncle Ralph's coming. And then that just spreads like cancer. No, you just have to put up with some things sometimes. And so he's saying, do that. Forbear one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In closing, let me say that there is one day that's really important. It's more important, way more important than your birthday. It's the day that you become born again. That's an important day. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you become born again. That was the most significant day in your life. And you may not remember it. You know, sometimes people, the date, but you ought to remember the event. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't remember what day it was. I don't remember the date. That doesn't matter. I only know the day I was born because other people told me. I was really young. In fact, you know, you ever come in, you don't close the door, and your mom says, close the door. Were you born in a barn? It's like, I don't know. And I think if I was, that's more on you than me, because I didn't have a choice in it. I just say that. But we wouldn't know the day we were born. But if somebody wrote it down, so we know. And so if somebody that led you to the Lord didn't write in your Bible, or, you know, you say, I don't know what the date was. That's okay. As long as you remember when you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's the most important thing. In John 3, again, we were dealing with a religious person. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here's a man that's very religiously connected. He's a man that if people saw him walking by on the street, oh, there's Nicodemus. And they greet him and they think that they had been blessed that he had even come in close proximity to them. It's Nicodemus, a religious leader, a man that's close to God. And he comes to Jesus at night. The same came to Jesus by night, probably somewhat furtively, and just wants, he really wants to talk. He's heard about this Jesus, wants to talk with him, but he doesn't necessarily want his people that he associates with to see him talking with Jesus. And he comes by night, and he said unto him, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Rabbi, Master, Rabbi, we know. Why? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So in Nicodemus' mind is a quandary, because he knows what other people, his fellow Pharisees, think of Jesus and what they've said. And he's saying, but how could he do all these miracles? He's got to get some peace in his own mind, and he's got a lot of questions he wants answered. And so he comes to Jesus to talk to him. Well, Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, you're doing fine. You're a religious leader. You got it made. No, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, even though he's a religious leader, he's thinking on the physical plane. How can a man be born when he's old? He doesn't understand that. That term born again confuses him. And by the way, it confuses a lot of people in America. People say, oh, I'm born again. And they don't even know what the term means. And then other people say, what's it mean to be born again? Well, it's important that we find out, because verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus said, you must be. And he said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So you say, I've been a church member for 50 years, but Jesus said, except you be born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. I've been baptized, confirmed, I give money to the poor. Except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying it to a very religious leader. If anybody should get in based on religion, Nicodemus should be in. He's got it down here. And by the way, here's a man that I believe was a very sincere religious leader. That's why he's seeking out Jesus. He wasn't doing it for show. Jesus would sometimes, in talking about the Pharisees, he would talk about they do this for to be seen of men, and all the hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. But I think here's one that sincerely was trying to follow God and do the things that God had instructed in the Old Testament. And then here comes this one on the scene and he's controversial, and there are people that hate him and there are people that love him. And Nicodemus says, I got to find out. And so he goes to see him. Jesus said, you must be born again. Been born again, Peter writes, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Been born again by that seed, the eternal seed of God. That's the most important day of your life. The most important day. And if you've never been born again, why don't you make this day that day in your life to trust Christ? We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. We're not going to invite you to come and join the church. This church can't save you. We're going to invite you to come to Christ. Get your questions answered. If you're a lady, one of our ladies will take a Bible and answer your questions. If you're a man, one of our men will take a Bible and answer your questions and show you what it means to be born again. Paul would write to that church at Corinth and say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If you've never trusted Christ, you've never been born again the Bible way, I invite you to come in just a moment. Two things necessary for salvation. One is repentance, to be sorry for our sin, to turn from our sin. And the other is faith. By faith, trust Christ, the one that died on the cross for your sins and my sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again, triumphant over sin 3 days and 3 nights later. And the Bible says he's coming back one day to take his people home to be with him forever. I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never been saved, you don't have a day when you were born again, make it today. Lord, I pray you'd bless this invitation time now. I pray that you'd work in hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes.